Reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah 53, right? Philip asks him, you get that? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Philip was the way to get the eunuch to the way. No way. Yes way. Yeah, it's kind of, I remember Jay saying one time, if God wanted the professionals to do it, he would have had the angels do it. But instead, he left it to us amateurs who are fragile and breakable and flawed to become new creatures and be molded into his image and be the ones to point to the light of the world by becoming lights ourselves. So, yeah. It's definitely not the process any one of us would have chosen, was it? Is it? So, just, it lets you know a little bit more about the divine wisdom and what God's really trying to do. I mean, think about how much work it is to get us to be productive for the kingdom of God. It's a lot of work. It's not very efficient if you're just looking for efficiency. Efficiency is Jesus appearing to everybody or the angels appearing and saying, do this and show some incredible miracle. But instead, he decided to take the hard way. But it produces the right fruit at the end, which is really important. All right, Hebrews 1. Last week we were in the first couple of verses and made it halfway through verse 3. And we were discussing the concept of the nature of God, where it says there in verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And we see that word nature is the word for assurance in Hebrews 11:1, which is referring to faith. Literally, it means the support that is underneath. So when you see that word nature there, what he's saying is that the thing that undergirds Christ, the foundation that undergirds Christ and the foundation that undergirds God the Father is the same. There's no difference. They are the exact same essence. They are the exact same nature. And then he lets us know that our faith, when he uses that same word in Hebrews 11:1 and then in Hebrews 3:14, he's letting us know that what undergirds our faith is Jesus Christ being the nature of God, being the exact essence of who God is. So it's a great comparison for us to understand that faith, contrary to popular view and popular opinion, is not a blind belief. God has never intended faith to be a blind belief, but to be based on the truth of Scripture. That's what our foundation is. As a matter of fact, isn't that what Paul says the apostles and the prophets were there to do? The apostles and the prophets are the foundation, with Jesus being the cornerstone of that foundation. So everything we believe has been designed by Christ, by God the Father himself, to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone, which is why we don't need apostles and prophets anymore. I mean, how many times do you lay the foundation of a house? Well, it should only be once, right? Sometimes the foundation needs to be fixed a little bit, but in this particular case, all we got to do is go back and look at the foundation that was laid, and we can make sure that everything is built properly, right? We don't need new apostles and prophets to relay the foundation when we have the foundation clearly spelled out in black and white. And unlike real building foundations that sometimes need to be redone, you know, entropy and wear doesn't impact this foundation. God's preserved it. So it never goes away. It never gets damaged. So that's an important piece that he's trying to get us to understand. And one little side piece I didn't mention last week. When you get into, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a second. So you remember, if you've listened to the debate that Jay had with the guy up the road, one of the things that the guy up the road mentioned, and I remember it very well because I got really upset when he mentioned it. I was sitting in the second row, I believe, and I yelled out something in there, and I probably would have gotten kicked out because I was getting kind of hot. Someone had to elbow me in the side to get me to relax. I was a young, impetuous 29, I think, at the time. So, you know, I've calmed down a little. I have a little bit more self-control in my older age. But back then, I was a little more impetuous. But he quoted this verse. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so when we see that it says back there in Hebrews that he is radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, he makes the point that the image that we're being transformed into is a lesser image. He says that that word, in the Greek, that word is icon. And he says that that word icon means a lesser image. And so the image we're being transferred into is a lesser image. Now, number one, that's not what the word means, and I'm going to prove that to you in a second. But number two, even if that was, let's say, a nuance of the word, Paul adds the word same in front of it to let us know that it's not a reduced image of the Lord. But then, just in case we don't misunderstand what he's talking about, let's go to verse 3 of chapter 4. So we're just talking a few verses later. And remember, Paul didn't write the chapter divisions, so he's still on the same train of thought. He says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Anybody, it's the same word, icon. Anybody want to say Jesus is a lesser image than God when it clearly states that he's the exact representation of his nature? See, what the apostle is actually doing, he's making it very clear whose image we're being transformed into, and that it's not a lesser image. We're being transformed into the image of Christ, who is the image of God, so therefore we're being transformed into the image of God. There's no question about it. That's the reflection we see looking back when we look into the scriptures. So, just a side note there of what one of the key points of that whole debate that took place several years ago. So, back to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to finish up with verse 3 today and probably hit on a little bit more, where he says, so he is the exact representation of his nature, but then he says, and upholds all things by the word of his power. See, I'm not going to debate this or go over this a whole lot because I think it's something that we all understand. Jesus Christ is the one that holds all things together. I think we even talked about it last week with the gluons, right? The force that they don't know what it is that holds all the atoms together because everything should actually fly apart at light speed. But Jesus is that power that holds all things together. And so therefore, when he removes his power from that bond on an atomic level, no wonder it says in 2 Peter 3 that the elements will melt with intense heat. In other words, things on their foundational level will be destroyed. And the source of that is Christ removing that bond that holds all things together. Because I just don't think he's talking metaphorically. I don't think he's talking symbolically. I think he's talking absolutely literally, because is it literal that he's the exact representation of his nature? Is it literal that he is the heir of all things? Is it literal that he made the world? Is it literal that he made purification of sins and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty? Yeah, that's all literal. So this isn't symbolic. He literally holds all things together by the word of his power. Sometimes people question the word of God and say, is it really the word of God? When was the first time that sentiment was given? I think I remember a serpent in a garden. And he said something along the lines, Did God really say? Is that really the word of God? So, just notice when we get to the scriptures, if someone's doubting it and say, God didn't say that, did God really say that? Just remember who said that first. And it's a pretty good indication of where that's coming from, right? Now, this is a fun part. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Made purification of sins. See, that concept of purification of sins means that those sins are removed. They're gone. See, the Catholic concept is that in order to have your sins forgiven, you have to go to Mass. And when you go to Mass, the priest has this little gold box on the altar. It looks like a little temple. And he opens up the little gold box, and inside is bread, consecrated bread, and wine. He pulls those out. He does, you know, he puts it on the altar. He breaks, and I'm channeling my Catholic school upbringing here, so forgive me if my memory is a little bit off. He takes the little round host, which is just bread at this particular point. He breaks it in a few different pieces. He puts it down in a bowl, puts the wine in there as well. You know, abracadabra, presto, magnifico, and whew, it transubstantiates into the blood and body of Jesus. And then he eats it, drinks it, wipes it down, you know, with his little holy cloth that he has that has a cross on it. And then he consecrates, then everything's consecrated, and now people can file in. And I've been, you know, seeing what the priests have to say, and there's a big debate. Should you take the host and put it in the hand of the individual so they can do it? Or do you take the host, and that's what they call it, the host, at that particular point, and put it on the tongue of the individual? And the big debate is that because these people have unconsecrated hands, that the priest needs to take it and put it into their mouth. Now, if their hands are unconsecrated, what about their mouths? Does the consecration not, does the host not consecrate the hands, but it consecrates the mouth? You see the problem? But the point is that when you partake, when that priest takes that and puts that on your tongue, and you receive the host, you are receiving the body of Jesus Christ, and that forgives your sins. That forgives your sins. So there is a magical ritual that takes place in the Lord's Supper, according to Catholicism, that forgives your sins. Now, what does that got to do with this? The process by which the bread and wine become the body and the blood, the process of transubstantiation, involves the priest calling Jesus down from heaven and sacrificing him again in a bloodless sacrifice on the altar. And that manifestation of Christ in that bloodless sacrifice is transferred over to the bread and the cup, and thereby allowing your sins to be purified. One of the things that Hebrews chapter 9 makes very, very clear, that Jesus offered his blood once for all. And this lets us know that when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed again and again. And actually, if you look at how often they do Mass on a daily basis, sometimes several times a day, all over the world. So Jesus is being crucified, killed, and sacrificed hundreds, maybe thousands of times a day, every single day, according to Catholicism. In direct contradiction to what the scriptures have to say. When Jesus made purification of sins, and we'll get to this when we get to Hebrews chapter 9. When Jesus made purification for sins, he entered into the holy place not made with hands, not with blood that was not of his own, but with his own blood, not with the blood of bulls or goats or, you know, red heifers or whatever the case is. He walks in with his own blood into that heavenly holy of holies. And he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, thereby once for all procuring salvation for all mankind. That's the power that's in the blood. And it's interesting, the more I talk with Catholics, they say, you don't have any respect for the power of the host, the power of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And my response is, you don't have any respect for the power of the blood because you think it wasn't sufficient. You don't have enough respect for the sacrifice of Christ to recognize that it's once and for all. Jesus doesn't need to sacrifice himself over again. He doesn't need to die in a bloodless sacrifice. He doesn't need to transubstantiate a piece of bread into his literal body and blood. This is more than a symbol. The bread that we eat and the cup that we drink is more than a symbol. Let's go back to John chapter 6 for a second. I think sometimes the Church of Christ doesn't give this enough weight. So if we go, this is where the whole argument takes place, right? Everybody's feeling pretty good about Jesus. He just fed 5,000 of them. He crossed over the Sea of Galilee. They followed him and they're like, hey, Lord, when'd you get here? This was the perfect time for Jesus to have his groupies really love him by doing something really great. And Jesus said, you know what? You guys aren't seeking me for any other reason except you got your bellies full and you want more. You must have that bread and fish must have been something else. Because they followed him across the sea to get more. And so here's what Jesus says. Verse 32. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, and it gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you, I'm not going to go that far. I just want to focus on this specific part of the chapter. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Now, in the Church of Christ, the way I was taught, in Christian churches, the way I was taught, was that the bread of life is the Word of God. He gives us the word of God, and that's the bread of life. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's meaning my word is the bread of life. Well, there's a problem with that. Look at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So they're grumbling. This would have been a perfect time for Jesus to say, no, guys, I was talking about my word. And they would have been like, oh, okay, no problem. I get it. That's great. But Jesus does something here. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, that bread is not the word of God, is it? saying the Christian church, had a little problem with that. And, that's how they explained it away. At least that's how I was taught. There were some that were like, you know what? That's not what he's talking. This is what he's talking about. My flesh. And so Catholics look at that and they say, oh, so the Lord's Supper is, we've got this bread that's given. We've got this, wine that's given. He must transform it somehow into his little literal body and blood. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the cup after the priest does his, magic spell, then it becomes the body and blood. But the problem is, you eat it. And so I've never taken real Catholic communion. In third grade at Catholic school, they were having all the kids go through confirmation, but I was not a Catholic. I was the only Protestant, quote unquote, inside the school. So I was able to do communion practice, but not the real deal. So I did communion practice. And the bread that they gave me did not taste like flesh. It did not have the consistency of flesh. It tasted, the closest I can come to, those little, meal packs that we get with the little, the styrofoam bread on the little meal packs there. It was like that, except it had a little bit more texture to it. And it just kind of, it was odd. If anybody's been a Catholic, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So what they say is, because it's really easy to figure out if that's really flesh and blood, right? It's pretty simple to figure it out. They say, they use this concept that it is literally the body and blood, but it retains the same physical characteristics. It doesn't make any sense. And I've listened, or I've read the Catholic teaching on it, and I still don't fully get it. I've tried to have them explain it to me, never really fully got it, because it's a very confusing concept. But the bottom line is that they believe it's literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what these people were thinking, because look at what they say in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, guys, I really wasn't talking about that. I meant my word is my flesh. No, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which has come down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Man, Jesus like doubled down on this, didn't he? My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Unless you eat this flesh and drink this blood, you have no life in yourself. This is not the word, is it? I mean, and then at the Last Supper, what's he say? This is my body. This is my blood. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, this represents my body. This represents my blood. People include that in the concept because they're like, his flesh was still on his bones. His blood was still in his veins. So obviously he doesn't mean that. So what is it? Is this stuff just symbolic? Or is it literal? And is it literally the flesh and blood? What's Jesus making it out to be? He's not making it out to be symbolic, is he? But we obviously know it's not literal, because that's gross. Jesus is not going to give us his literal flesh to eat, drink. So what Jesus does is, I've never really heard anybody go at it from this. I've heard a couple people, maybe. But Jesus actually explains exactly what he means by the whole thing. Like I always say, you just got to read a little bit further. So he says in verse 59, these things he taught in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Oh, now we're starting to get to the understanding. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, if you were to eat the literal flesh and drink the literal blood of Jesus, what would happen to you? Nothing. You would get sick, probably. It would be really gross. But nothing spiritual would happen because the flesh profits nothing. In other words, his literal flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. So notice what he says next. "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." What did Jesus just do? He said, "What I'm trying to tell you is that this flesh and blood that you drink is a spiritual participation in my death and resurrection." That's what he's trying to say. And if you think about it, the only other physical thing that we do in this type of a regard is baptism. Now let's think about this for a second, because actually these two things correspond perfectly. Is there anything magical in the water when someone gets immersed? Are there some change in the chemical makeup of the water that somehow it turns holy and the power of the water washes away the sins of the individual, causing them to be born again and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? No. It's faith, isn't it? It's the spiritual transaction that takes place in the water based upon the faith of the individual. It's the exact same thing with the Lord's Supper. This is the unleavened bread you get in the kosher section at a grocery store. Right? That's probably, is that Welch's or generic Welch's? It's Welch's, the good stuff. It's Welch's. Nothing mystical happens to the Welch's and the unleavened cracker bread. Nothing happens to it, just like nothing happens to the water. It's the spiritual participation by faith that takes place when we eat this and we drink this, that we are partaking of our Lord, and that's what gives life. It's understanding that we are fellowshipping with him and participating in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what gives life. It's more than symbolism, but it's not physically literal. It's spirit. And he says it's life. That's what he's trying to get across to us. So yeah, I mean, we can take the leftovers, throw them back in the baggie and, you know, pour the cups back into the little plastic cup, throw it in the fridge. And it doesn't need any golden little house or temple to hold the contents. We don't need any special ritual sacrifice of Christ on an altar to somehow mystically transform this. Just like we don't need any kind of a magical formula to bless the water when we baptize somebody to make the water effective. What's necessary? Faith. What's always necessary? Faith. Faith. Faith in believing what Jesus says. Jesus says his flesh and his blood is true drink. That's what he says. I believe that. I believe that the Lord's Supper is truly a spiritual participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming his death until he returns. That's why partaking of it in an unworthy manner is not good. That's why he says a number of you are weak and sick and asleep. That might mean either spiritually dead or physically dead. So this is something that is powerful. This is something that is special. This is what we celebrate. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, he's participating with us. He says, I will not participate with you. I will not eat this again until I eat it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When we participate in this, you got to understand, even though we're in the conference room of Evermore Construction in Harrisonburg, Jesus is in our midst partaking of this with us. That's why we never miss. Jesus is participating with us in this meal of his spiritual body and blood. And when we partake of it in the right way, it gives us life, encouragement, perseverance, because we recognize we're partaking in his death, burial, and resurrection, and following in his footsteps. Now, I'm not going to pretend I've got the whole thing figured out. I don't. There's just two things I do know. No, three. I know this isn't literally flesh and blood. And I know this isn't symbolic. I know that there's a deeper spiritual meaning to this, because John 6 makes no sense otherwise. It just doesn't. So we'll go ahead and stop there today. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up?
Well, it was interesting when you're talking about the debate on who should take the host. The one thing that they miss is the priest himself is reached in there to take his.
Yeah.
I mean, so their concern is that, you know, anyone else is reaching in, well, he's already done it before he took his, right?
The priest is consecrated. Okay. He's consecrated.
So he's good.
He's good.
Even before he
tested it. Yep. He's consecrated. Matter of fact, he has more power than Christ, because he calls Christ down out of heaven.
Oh, that makes sense.
Yeah. I mean, whew. I've been learning of the power of priests in the Catholic Church, and it's scary. They give these priests all this power. They give Mary all this power. They give the saints all this power. None of it's found in the scriptures at all. And they take all this power away from Christ and distribute it among all of these other beings. It's just utter idolatry.
We were in St. Patrick's a cathedral in New York City on Thursday. We arrived right when they were taking Mass, and they had stuff at the cross, of course, but there was a lot of Mary, and there was more Mary than Jesus. And at the Met, even, there was a whole section of just Mary.
Yep.
And there are people really, like, there are people crying, like, in the cathedral and, like, on their knees in front of Mary images, praying for their people to pass on to purgatory. It was very sad to see.
Yeah, I think Mary's going to rise up at the end and say, what were y'all doing? I didn't ask for any of this. We're supposed to worship that guy. Not me. So, anybody else? Yeah.
I think the correlation there with the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper and baptism was pretty good, because they obviously have holy water. Too.
Yeah, they do.
I didn't really piece that one together until then, but they recognize the gap there.
They do.
And go, we need to do something about that now. So really, they're just stripping the faith out of the baptism, stripping the faith out of the Lord's Supper, and, ritual is left.
Yes. Okay. So if we don't have faith in the baptism, the power must be in the water and what the priest says.
Yeah.
And the same thing's true with the Eucharist. The power's in the actual emblems themselves, not in the faith of the individual. So faith is taken out of the picture completely. So you just have to go through the motions. You just need to go, take it, and everything's going to be fine.
You're a powerless bastard.
Yes. Yes. Do what you're told. Do what you're told. Seems like it would make a really good world religion / government / tyrannical system. Oh, wait, it was. I find it interesting, and I've wanted to ask somebody this for a while, especially a Catholic priest. Why is it when the Catholic Church was completely in control is that period of our history called the Dark Ages? I don't think that's a coincidence. So, sorry, I'm not a fan of Catholicism. Went to the Catholic school, did all of that. Just not a fan.